If Jesus Christ were standing at the door and he were knocking on your church, would you let him in? I venture to say that today, in what you see in modern Christianity, and you could drive down the roads of East Texas or across the South, and there's a church about on every corner of every kind of denomination, brand, name, appearance, with all of their staunch doctrines, their party spirit, their us-them mentality, with their denouncements of God's laws, his Sabbath day, the holy days, and their character that they denounce of Jesus Christ, I dare say that very many of them would let him in because they wouldn't recognize him. If you'll turn with me, I'm going to continue today in the book of Revelation. I began this series several months ago, I guess, when we did Revelation, the first chapter, to Revelation 2. We'll begin there today. This, of course, was the book, and we can review a little bit. This is the book called The Revelation of St. John, which it is not. In its very beginning verses, it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is actually a revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John the disciple. John was on the Isle of Patmos, which he had been sent because of the testimony, it says, in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was given this vision, this scene, this multicolored, full-blown colored vision, if you will, of this time that Jesus revealed to him. And he told John to write it down. And John wrote down just exactly what he saw in the order that he saw. These were not necessarily the events in the order in which they would take place, because it has flashbacks, and you'll read through this book of Revelation where it flashbacks and talks about the church in its infancy, when it was born, and when Jesus Christ came to be, and how the church was born in the wilderness, and how it traveled through time. But it has these flashbacks, and it has forward views of history. And John wrote, as I said, in the order in which he saw. He wrote down all of these visions and signs and symbols, many of which he didn't even understand what they meant himself. And we close the book of the first book of Revelation when it mentions these seven stars. And it mentions seven golden candlesticks. And we got the definition of that right off the bat there. It says that they are the seven angels. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I wondered, and I asked the question last time, do we have an angel? We'll find out something else very fascinating about this study today too when we go a little bit further here. Seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And I mentioned before, these weren't the only seven churches. It did not mention the church that was in Jerusalem. It didn't mention the church that was in Alexandria. It didn't mention the church in Rome. So it obviously is just mentioning these specific churches to John. And the very first one that it mentions is Ephesus, which is the closest one to John, in which he had a very familiar role in playing, because he eventually became the bishop or the overseer of the church of Ephesus. And I think it wasn't coincident that Jesus mentions this one first to John. John was instructed to write and to send these letters, and I assume by the verbiage that we read here that John wrote and made seven copies of everything that we read in the book of Revelation and sent them to all seven churches. Not only did each church able to read what was written about them, but they were also able to read what was written about the other churches and the weaknesses, we will see. The churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. They were in Laodicea, of course, and they were all in this little if you drew a triangle that had 100 miles on each side, that would encompass the route that these cities lie. And they were along the coast of Asia Minor. Of course, Ephesus was a coastal city. And we know that coastal cities or ports often are subject to all kinds of invasion from foreign countries of different kinds of religious doctrines and religious practices, as was the case in Ephesus, and we'll see also in the case of Smyrna. He says, under the angel, we'll begin in verse 1, it says, under the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So he's writing through this one angel that he is sending to this church. John is writing the letter to, not to the church, but to the angel of that church. These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, I mentioned this earlier. Do you suppose, now this says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we referred to earlier that those are the seven churches. Does that mean that he walks in the midst of the churches? Now? Is that possible? Is that possible that he sees what's going on here today and in the churches that we know of, or that in the midst of the true churches that are out there, or even the false churches that are out there? Each one of these seven documents or letters or scrolls, if you will, opens with this address from Jesus Christ. And it doesn't specifically mention him by name, but it makes reference to some of the characteristics. It says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlestick, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And immediately following that, he says, I know your works. And again, all seven of these, he mentions that. I know your works. I know what's going on in your group, in that church there that's located. He also, in all of these, gives them a threat of some sort or a promise of some sort. And at the end of each of these, he closes by saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches, plural. He meant for all of them to read every one of these documents and to get something from them. All seven of these were sent to each of the churches. He says, I know your work and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Okay? That sounds pretty logical. It seems like a normal operating church that can't bear evil folks. And how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So there were those in their congregation that were able to withstand liars that came in there and tried to purport some doctrine that wasn't truth. And they were able to confront them because they were biblically sound enough to do it. They were able to confront them with Scripture and prove to the group that, hey, these guys are liars, so don't listen to them. And they did. And you have borne and has patience for my name's sake, and you've labored and have not fainted. And I presume that this doesn't mean they all fell over and fainted, but that they actually fainted spiritually in their mind. They didn't give up. They didn't just one day say, okay, I've had enough. I can't do it anymore. I don't think I can go through another day. I'm just going to quit. And they fainted from their work and their labor and their patience that he mentions here. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. And that scripture right there rings true in many cases today, in churches today. What is your first love? Well, when we hear the word love, we think about companionship with a person of the opposite sex, probably. You know, your first girlish, boyish love that you had maybe in high school. Your puppy love, you know, the one that broke your heart. Your first love, you never forget that pain that you felt or that joy that you felt when you discovered the opposite sex. Hey, this is kind of nice, you know. This is okay, you know. It's okay to be around somebody else and express yourself and have them express themselves to you. But that's not really what this is talking about here. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me, Peter? And Peter said, yeah, I kind of like you, God, Lord. And he said, no, Peter, do you love me? And he said it three times, and Peter must have been sweating by the third time he asked that to him, to his face. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he meant that kind of outgoing love, that agape, as the scripture describes, of love that is unshakable, unmovable. And so in the Ephesian church, when Paul first founded this church, he wrote about their love. He says in Ephesians, the first chapter, he describes how they loved so much that they served the brethren and served each other. What is your first love, spiritually speaking, as it is mentioned here in the, to this, what they're describing here to the Ephesian church? Do you remember that first love that you have, and what was it? Well, let's go back. I'd like to go to, referred back here to a scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, and see if some of this, see if you possess any of these qualities. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Just like an old, you know, one person in the band without the rest of the band. He's out here blowing his horn and tooting his cymbal or banging on his gong, and he doesn't have love. He just sounds obnoxious. It's not sincere, is what he's saying here. It's not sincere. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge," and some would like to say that they're, you know, a modern day scholar, that they understand Hebrew and Greek and can read both. But here the Apostle Paul says, if even though you have all those qualities, if you don't have love, it's useless. God is love. That's the basic description of God. He says, you understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could move mountains. Jesus said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to be removed and cast into the sea. Even if you could do that, and you didn't have love, I am nothing, Paul says. I'm nothing. That's what we all want, the ability to heal somebody. Boy, that would be great. But if you did it without love, what good would it do you? What good would it do you or anybody else? "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," and a lot of church groups do that. They go to a lot of effort to feed the poor. He says, "And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind." Kindness should be in our church group, shouldn't it? "Charity envies not. It doesn't vaunt, it vaunts not itself, is not puffed up." Obvious Pauline statement here, and probably written during the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. "Does not have itself, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, doesn't fly into a rage because someone says something that they don't like, thinks no evil." Wow. "Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth of God." Remember those feelings you had, your first love, when you first became converted? You could not get enough of God's word. You began to study and read, and you couldn't, there wasn't enough hours in the day for me to read. I got out a notebook, and I was going to literally write down everything that I read. And I just could not do enough. I had to finally lay some of it aside because it was consuming me. I was staying up till midnight some nights, reading, trying to gobble it up all at one time. And I realized after many years and many nights that it is a lifelong process. But that enthusiasm that I had, I was on fire. He's telling us here in the book of Revelation to try to recapture some of that feeling, some of that, not only just the feeling, but the fire and enthusiasm that you had when you were first converted. And do it with love, that love that you had for God. You studied, you prayed, you fasted, you went to church. You couldn't hear enough, you couldn't read enough, you couldn't read enough about the Bible, you couldn't read enough of the commentaries and booklets about the Bible so that you could broaden your understanding. I memorized the books of the Bible. I tried to memorize the Ten Commandments in their raw form, not just like you see them listed, but all of it. I tried to memorize all of the, you know, all of the, I'm even now still trying to memorize the heritage of Jesus and all those names down through history. And there's a ton of them. And believe me, it's hard. But I can imagine some of those ancient scholars who were able to memorize the entire Psalms. Can you imagine that? Well, you know what? You have probably memorized quite a few of them and you don't know it. In the songs that we sing, many of those are psalms, and we memorized many of those songs that we actually sing. He says, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Has a good attitude, a good outlook that things are going to work out okay. Charity or love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then he goes on to talk about how he was a child. He thought as a child, but when he became old, he thought as a man as it was. He put away childish things. And then he makes this statement. I not know, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You know what? You don't know it all. Even himself acknowledged the fact that we only see through a glass darkly, but there is coming a day when we will have all knowledge and we'll see God face to face. I know in part, but then shall I also be known as I am. And then he says, out of hope, charity, faith, hope, and charity, the greatest of these is love. And I'll go back to the book of Revelation, or I won't be able to get through the first two, three verses here. He says, notice then in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent. And what's that mean? To turn around, to go a different direction. That word actually means, comes from two different words, meta, which is different, and neio, I think is how you pronounce that. It means to think or understand. To think or understand differently than what you did before. That's what repentance means, to turn around, to change your thought patterns about a certain thing. He says, repent. Remember the Apostle Peter said in the second chapter of the book of Acts, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice this, he is talking here to people that are in the church. Is it possible for church people to need to repent? Well, it seems to indicate that here. That there is a case and a time when people, even who are members of the church, have to repent. Because they lost something. They lost some of their enthusiasm. They lost some of their zeal that they once had. He says, or else I will come and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Now that means that if they do repent, he's not going to. Unfortunately for Ephesus, they eventually did not repent. Paul writes in his parting words before he went to Rome, he says, I know that among you will come grievous wolves, even of your own selves, that won't spare the flock, but they're seeking after them. He could look in that congregation and he knew that there would be those who were striving for power, who wanted to be leaders, who wanted nothing more than to have the accolades of being on top and showing everybody who they were and having all of the people look to them. He could see that in some of those men and the characteristics that he saw, and he knew that after he departed that they would come in and they would not spare the flock, but they would destroy it. And eventually that church did die. In Ephesus. It's not there today. And so those words were true. Christ's words were true. His prophecy was fulfilled. So it can happen. Now, did that candlestick or did that candle go out? No, I don't believe it went out. I think it was moved maybe somewhere else. I think it's a possibility that that candlestick was put somewhere else. Maybe in the Western Hemisphere. But it's not in Ephesus anymore. Because they were given over to all kinds of pagan doctrines. And we'll see here, he says, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that word there is a lot of controversy over what that means. Some have said that that means it is the rule over the people. I've read some commentaries that talk about the destruction of the people, actually to be over them, to be leaders over them, and they actually destroy the church because of it. And that may be the case. But that they wanted power over the people. And he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes," and here's that promise, "I will give to eat of the tree of life," and that was the tree that was in the garden. But later on in the book of Revelations, we can read over in Revelation 22. I'm going to just turn there and read it real quick. Revelation 22 and verse 2. "In the midst of the street of it," and he's talking about this river, this crystal clear river that is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, obvious reference to the throne of Jesus Christ. "And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life." So he who overcomes has access to this tree of life that is right there around the throne of God. That's a tremendous promise, isn't it? "And it bears 12 manner of fruit and yields its fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the people." So he who overcomes gets access to that, has a right to that tree of life there in the garden of God, or in God's kingdom. He says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in verse 8, "And unto the angel of church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last," obvious reference here again to Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, "which was dead and is alive." Now, a lot of people will say, no, Jesus didn't die. You know, he went down to hell and preached to the spirits in prison, but he wasn't dead. But here in Jesus' own words, he says that he was dead. Just like he told those that they wanted to seek after a sign, and he said there will be no sign given save the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was dead, but he was resurrected, as it says, and he is alive. "I know your works," again, that same description of this church, "and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." This church here was full of people that didn't have a lot of money. They were poverty stricken, as he describes. But on the other hand, here Jesus said, "You're rich." Now that tells me that there are poor people who are rich, and there are rich people who are poor in God's eyes. People that are wealthy that don't have the truth of God, and there are those who are poor financially, but they hold that pearl of great price that is worth everything else, that you would sell everything else to gain. He says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan," because they had rejected Jesus Christ and they had rejected his teachings. Jesus said, "You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out." He was talking to these Jewish leaders because they preached a certain doctrine. They preached a certain system of beliefs, but they themselves wouldn't even lift one finger to obey them or to help the poor or the fatherless or the widow. Instead, they were murder plotting. They wanted to take houses from widows. They were only seeking after their own power and their own glory. And these were, Jesus calls them, are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, "Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." So there is not a promise of a rose garden, is there, when we start our Christian walk? We do have trouble and trials and tribulation, just like the Apostle Paul said, that it doesn't come easy. And Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life," doesn't it? Isn't it? It's difficult. It's rocky. He said, "And you shall have tribulation 10 days." Some of the commentators believe that this may have had reference to the 10 emperors of Rome that followed this period of 95 AD, and every one of them persecuted the Christians. I don't know if it means that or whether it just is a general term of a period of time, 10 days. Maybe it means 10 years, the day to year theory. I don't know. Some of the commentators support that fact. But it just means that tribulation will come. You may be thrown into prison for what you believe, but remain faithful. You notice what he says. Be thou faithful unto death. And I hope that none of us have to face that. But there were those that did face that during this time in which we're reading here and shortly thereafter. Ephesus and many of the others, Pergamos, suffered martyrdom. And I will give you a crown of life. This city was situated, and there was a mountain there that had these little porticos that surrounded the top of this hill. And it almost looked like a crown if you looked up and saw it on the top of this hill. These beautiful government buildings that surrounded the top of this hill looked like a crown. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of all of them. I'm going to give you a crown of life. And that was his promise if they would remain faithful. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, over in Revelation, the 20th chapter, and this is elementary to most of you. Revelation, the 20th chapter, we'll go to verse 14. Let's see here. He says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death. And over across the page, you'll see in let's start at verse 7 of chapter 21. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Talking about a family member. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, the whoremonger, the sorcerer, the idolater, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There it is. Obvious reference that Jesus is talking here about the resurrection, that there is coming a time when, you know, he says all it's given all unto all men to die one time, once to die. We're going to die of a natural causes, either by old age. You know, you live to be 85, 90, 95, 100. I met a guy at the feast this year, 94 years old, you know. Or whether it comes by accident, you know, or heart attack, you're eventually going to die. Your body's going to wear out. It wasn't meant for us to live forever in this body. We're eventually going to die. But there is what's called, the Bible describes, a second death for those who will not succumb and to be obedient to God and to fall down to him and worship him. But they will utterly reject God, and he has no choice but to destroy them. And that second death, there is no resurrection. There is no, you're totally oblivious or obliterated from history, I guess. You'll never be resurrected. And he says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp two-edged sword. Now we're going to the city of Pergamos. Pergamos was the political capital of its day. Unlike Ephesus, which was the trade capital, Pergamos was the political capital. They had their emperor worship, if you will, and they had statues set up for those, and they had built these great big monuments to the emperors of Rome. They were adherents to worshiping Asclepius and Zeus, and those names you'll probably remember. And they even called Zeus the Savior, which was utterly abominable to God. And that figure that they used was like a serpentine figure in a lot of the coinage that you'd see of that day and some of the statues and altars that were built to Zeus and Asclepius, was a serpentine type figure, which was also a term used to describe Satan the devil, wasn't it? Notice what he says, these things saith he which has a sharp sword of two edges. And where do we read about the sharp two-edged sword? Over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, I'd like to turn back there and read this. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, psuche and pneuma, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is like a super sharp double-edged sword that cuts right down through all of the facade, cuts through the clothing, right down to the marrow of the bone. It gets right down to the thoughts and intents of the heart. God can look right through all of the fakery, and he knows what's going on, and he judges us with his word, judges our hearts that only he can see and know with his word. And that's how he judges us. Over in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 15 is another reference there. Revelation 19, 15, we see that we'll begin there in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. A lot of people ought to pause and think about that scripture there, about what his name is, that only he himself knows. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, obvious reference here to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And his name is called the Word of God. We read that in First John, in the book of John. Was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. You can read that too also in the book of Hebrews, first chapter. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So he is returning a conquering king with armies from heaven, all the host of heaven, the angels on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Wow, that is a conquering, ruling king that is returning with all these armies that is going to execute judgment on this earth. He's not the tender, soft-spoken, kind of sissified Jesus that we see portrayed in some of these movies with his strange look and his long hair and the shepherd's crook, is it? No, this is a fierce king like David was, or maybe Joshua was, when he crossed the River Jordan and went into the land that God said, you go in and you annihilate everything because I have given you this land. And he eliminated every wicked, evil practice that had been in that land, and allowed a place for the Israelites to come in and dwell peaceably. That's the way Jesus Christ is depicted in the Word of God. I'm sorry, but it's in the Word of God. It's not my description, and it's not someone else's description. It's the description that the Bible teaches and preaches. He says, with a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Like I said, they had these statues of this serpentine figure that they worshiped. And he says, you hold fast my name and has not denied my fate, even as those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. Obviously, a person here who stood to the ultimate test of being a martyr. Legend, or I guess history, records that he was thrown into some sort of a iron bull that was red hot, and he was burned alive. And it's an awful thought to even think, to even put that image in your mind. But while he was being tortured and burned, he was praising and singing praises to God. Unbelievable, some of these men in our history. Who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. God is calling this place a place where Satan dwells. And this wasn't just the place where Satan dwells. He mentions this on several of these cities and how they are Satan's seat and different places. And down in the even later on in the book of Revelation, when it talks about Babylon the Great, it talks about where Satan's seat is and a place where Satan dwells. Any place that leads people astray. And you'll find this theme throughout these cities, that God talks about these places like the Nicolaitans and those that follow after Balaam. All of those, and Jezebel was another one, and ultimately Babylon the Great, were institutions that led the Israelites and led Christians away from God, led them into idolatry, led them away from the doctrine, the true doctrines of the truth of God. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." They were after greed and money and power, just like what happened. You can go back and read about Balaam, what happened in history with the Israelites, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. The Apostle Paul dealt with this throughout his whole ministry, of these pagan nations that were being converted to Christianity. They wanted to bring with them these idolatrous practices, this practice of committing fornication with the priestess, and right there in the temple grounds. And some of these people had been converted to Christianity, but they wanted to bring with them these practices that they had had all of their lives. It's like someone being converted today and they bring with them the practice of maybe keeping Easter, and they understand the truth of God about the Passover, but yet they want to incorporate in the Passover maybe the kids going out and picking up colored eggs. God's not happy with that. Neither was he with these people, and especially with their wanting to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the Apostle Paul later on described that there's nothing about the meat that's going to harm you, because the idol is nothing. It's just a piece of stone or wood. But what he did condemn was leading that church group away from the truth of God. That was the main point. That was the main thing that Jesus was concerned with here as he deals with this church in Pergamos. He says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So they had both of these in their ranks. I don't know if all the leadership in that church allowed or participated, but there were obviously churches that were somewhat more liberal than others, that maybe thought, well, if we just let them do this, maybe we can gain the whole city. Maybe they had good intentions for doing it, but it ultimately led to their demise. And that's what Jesus is trying to correct them and trying to get them. And you notice in these description or these letters to these churches, Jesus tries his best to mention all of the good qualities first. He doesn't just come out and just lambast them with all the things you're doing wrong. It should be a good example for us when we are in the process of dealing with situations from time to time, whether it be a person or a group or a whole church, that he brings out the good qualities first, and then he comes along with the correction, and then he comes along behind it and supports the repentance with the reward, which is everlasting life. He goes on to say, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And we all already read the scripture references that. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches." Plural. I'd like to emphasize that. We're to look at all of these letters and see if there's any of these qualities that exist in our own church. "To him that overcome will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He goes on to say, "To give to the hidden man, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows saving he that receives it." And that stone is white, like pure, something holy, something from God. And it's given to each one of those that overcome. I think that's a wonderful promise. And I thought I was going to get through all seven of these today, and I've only got a couple of them, and I'm going to have to stop there. But I'd like to maybe turn at the last of these and just mention, I will cover some of these at another time. down in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." I think that's another wonderful promise that God allowed Jesus Christ to go through the trials and the trouble that he went through and to suffer martyrdom as he did. But he was resurrected and he sits now on the right hand of God. And that is a promise to each of us if we listen to what the Spirit wrote unto each of these churches. Thank you.